Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we have just lifted our voice in praise to you, have asked you to receive the worship of our hearts, so we come now in your presence to hear your word and ask that indeed it might be more than just the Bible that is read, the scriptures that are laid before us, but rather through your servant today we may hear your voice, that you will speak to us, for that is what our hearts hunger and long for. So come now, instruct us in your word, speak to our lives, that they may be transformed and seen as that of Jesus Christ. For it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah 29. If you are using the church Bible, it can be found on page 656. I got to tell you, this is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. I'm excited about the sermon tonight. We'll be reading the first seven verses. Jeremiah 29, beginning to read at verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare."
Well, it's a great pleasure and an honor to be with you tonight on this marvelous occasion, the installation of my friend Jerry McFarland to a position of high responsibility and high privilege in this church. May I bring you greetings from Westminster Theological Seminary, where Jerry and I were colleagues for many years, and may I thank you for taking our students as interns and for your prayers and support of the seminary. May I also bring you greetings from the Reformed Seminary in Aix-en-Provence, France, where just a few weeks ago we achieved our first goal in the realization of the James Montgomery Boyce Chair of Practical Theology, thanks in no small part to your wonderful support and prayers. So thank you so much, and warm greetings. "Great Pan is dead," John Milton exclaimed in his marvelous celebration of Christian peace in one of his best poems, "On the Morning of Christ's Nativity." This beloved God, ancient God of the fields, the groves, the glens, the sheepfolds, was gone. The oracles are dumb. No voice or hideous hum runs through the arched roof in words deceiving, said Milton. For in its place, the Christian faith came and triumphed over ancient paganism. In the centuries after the Apostle Paul first preached the gospel in Philippi, gradually Europe and the West became a Christian civilization, with great flaws, but great triumphs. Yet today, only 2,100 years later, we hear that Pan has returned. Neo-paganism, it's sometimes called. Worse, now this Christian civilization seems to be dying. Nietzsche said it loudest: God is dead. Secularists say it more humanistically: mankind has come of age and no longer needs the false comforts of religion. The noisy new atheists say it with cold cruelty. Dawkins' statement that bringing up children in the faith is worse than child abuse is shocking, but he means it. Between the pressures of illiberal liberalism and of so many self-destructive lifestyles, one can wonder how much more we can survive on borrowed capital from the Christian past. Well, if the West is rapidly becoming post-Christian, what about the global South? We rejoice at reports of rapid growth in the church in Africa, in Latin America, in South Asia. As one who's traveled to China quite a bit, I'm deeply moved by the bravery of our house church friends who unashamedly confess Christ in the midst of dreadful oppression. The trouble is, as one Chinese pastor said, many of my people are only one unanswered prayer away from leaving the church and resorting to Buddhism or animism to solve their problems. My wife and I were in a temple in Taipei a number of years ago, and one of the guides came up to us, presuming we were Christians, and she explained that she'd been brought up as a Christian. And she prayed to the Christian God. She prayed for a husband. She prayed that she may pass some exams. She prayed for a job. It didn't happen in her timing. So she came to this temple and prayed to the pagan gods. She got a husband. She passed her exams. And she got a job. Well, in the global South, things are going remarkably well, at least on the surface. We have also traveled a bit to Africa, south of the Sahara. As one African bishop put it, the Christian faith in this place is a mile wide and an inch deep. So, in the face of this bleak reality, the answer is preach a few sermons, grit your teeth, and then wait for the end. Right? Wrong. Our passage powerfully tells us something quite different. It's a counterintuitive way of thinking, but it's profoundly biblical. Talk about bleak. God's people, God's chosen, beloved people, are in exile. They'd come to the promised land as God's special chosen folk, prepared for incredible joy and prosperity. They were saved from Egypt's harsh subjugation. And the Exodus is the great defining moment of Israelite history. The prophets constantly remind them of the extraordinary miracles that they witnessed. And despite the unbelief of a generation, they possessed the land, conquering it in judgment on its inhabitants. The land became a model for heaven, a theocracy at the heart of which was God. God is their God. They are his people. There was symbolism there, but much reality. At the heart of it was Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and its temple, where God would come and meet with his people. This is why when we read the Psalms, there's so much joy in coming there for feasts and sacrifices. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122. You may know the glorious setting of this verse by Hubert Parry, often used in coronations. But the Jewish ceremonies are far, far more moving because God himself is there. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Then everything began to go wrong. Reading through the account of the last years of Israel and Judah is deeply disturbing, even depressing. You know, if you've done this, you read each new king is named, and then it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He behaved as his father behaved. Every now and then there's respite, Josiah's reforms. But on the whole, to quote Achebe, the African author, things fall apart. The loss of this was a huge tragedy in human history. It's far more than being banished from one's homeland, although that's a phenomenon that we all know. Many people, maybe in this congregation, certainly in Philadelphia, have been banished from their homeland. But here is more than just a displaced people. They're being judged for their disobedience. Zedekiah is placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And then these sobering words from 2 Kings. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. Try to get a sense of what it must have been like to have had that extraordinary history, God's presence with us in the temple, in our feasts, in our land, in our laws, in our families, and then being cast out from the very presence of the Lord. They were in captivity. Jeremiah foretold a captivity of 70 long years. To make things worse, there were these false prophets. False prophets constantly plagued Jeremiah's ministry. One in particular was a thorn in the flesh, someone named Hananiah, who was a cult prophet. Now, throughout the book, we encounter these false prophets, and they cause him much grief. In chapter 27, God gave Jeremiah a vivid picture of the coming takeover of the Babylonians. He told him to place a yoke strapped around his neck. That's what it's going to be like. And the message they got is, the Lord who created heaven and the earth is subjecting you to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the false prophets came along and said, no, this cannot be. Before too long, everything will be snatched away from Babylon, and you'll be back to your own land and cities. Hananiah predicted a maximum of 2 years. He dared to remove the yoke from Jeremiah's neck, you might remember the story, and told everyone, it's not going to be long. Jeremiah knows better, but he at first walks quietly away. And then God sends him to tell Hananiah that he's, in effect, by prophesying this way, made the yoke, changed it from wood to iron. As a person who practices or teaches Christian apologetics, this is called a self-defeating argument. You promise something good, you promise a dream, you promise freedom, but the terms of that promise will lead you to even greater slavery. These prophets are a threat because they bring false hope. We have them today. Some leaders claim to know the day of Christ's return. Some promise you health and wealth, if only you had more faith. Instant healing. Pragmatic tricks for spirituality. No, we're here until God decides otherwise. And Christians have to learn to rejoice in our sufferings. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, says the Apostle Peter. When will God move in? When will he change things? In the case of Israel, it was 70 years. In our case, in our exile, in our oppression, we don't know. But according to my favorite Negro spiritual, God don't come when you want him to, but he's always right on time. So, bleak, oppressed, can we just endure? Well, no. In the midst of all this hardship and displacement, Jeremiah writes an astonishing letter. He says to the people, remember they're in captivity, build houses, plant gardens, and marry off your children so that they can have children and continue the family. Does this remind you of anything? Of course, God, when he created our first parents, gave to mankind this extraordinary mandate to go subdue the earth, replenish it, enjoy what some people call the cultural mandate. Was not that original purpose, that original calling, arrested by the fall? Apparently not. Even in a fallen world, even in a city of captivity, David asks, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've given him lordship over the animals, over the fields, over the creation. In the midst of captivity, the people were to live a sort of normalcy. Even more extraordinary, they were to seek the welfare of the city and pray for it. You may know that the word welfare here is the glorious Hebrew word shalom. It means peace, wholeness, healing, welfare, flourishing. How could God, through his prophet, ask an oppressed people not only to live a normal life where they build houses and tend the fields and have children, but even to work for the welfare of their enemies? Derek Kidner says, this is a liberation from the paralyzing sullenness of inertia and self-pity. Well, it is, but it's a lot more. In preaching and living growth and peace, God is saying, we can shout louder than Nietzsche. When our daughter was working for InterVarsity Fellowship at Harvard University, they made these t-shirts for everyone. And the front of it, you may have seen these. It says, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. In the back it said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. Shouldn't we just shout louder than Nietzsche? No. By our lives, we can say so much more than God is dead. Shouldn't we just be making Dawkins look as ridiculous as he is? People have done that. It's tempting. Jeremiah says, no, show him love. Show him normalcy. Show him the beauty of peace. We don't just settle for survival. God wants us to go deeper, even in the midst of our oppression. True enough, it works both ways. In the shalom of the city, we will find our peace. But this is not some bit of raw pragmatism. We should show the world what peace and love and joy look like. And in the bargain, of course, we can enjoy it. But it's for their sake. How can this be? Well, we know something that they only knew in shadow form. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's dearly beloved Son, came to an oppressed people, denounced the false prophets, and spoke God's pure truth. But he too affirmed the normalcy of work of building houses, of marriage, of faithfulness. His first miracle was a celebration at a marriage. He told us to go and baptize disciples in the nations and teach them every one of his precepts. He told us to love life. He told us, in effect, to build houses and plant gardens and marry off our children and seek the peace even of our enemies, to love our enemies. But he did this at a great cost, because he came to experience captivity at its most painful level. Jeremiah was cast into a dreadful cistern. Those of us who suffer from claustrophobia can't imagine this. Jesus was cast into the pit of hell for your sake and mine. Jeremiah was delivered. Jesus was raised up to life from the dead, all for your sake and for mine. Jeremiah's most beautiful prophecy is not the letter to the exiles here, though it is beautiful, but the promise of the new covenant found in chapter 31. The very law of God will be written on our hearts, and God himself will be our God, and we will be his people because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be so full of his presence that, as it were, we'll need no teachers. All our sins will be forgiven. For Jeremiah, friends, this was in the future. For us, it is now. First and foremost in the church, and then in all of life. The church, Pence Presbyterian Church, is in the city of man, as Augustine would put it. How much are you, how much am I exhibiting the living presence of God here? How much do people come to the place, see your lifestyle, and say, I want this because God must be with them? How deep is your understanding? How deep is my understanding of the gospel? How many shalom ministries are you engaged in? How much are you going out into the city and working for its peace and its flourishing? No church does this completely adequately. No church can do it in every possible way, but 10th Presbyterian Church has a unique opportunity. It is so strategically placed. And now you have called a remarkable man to help you in this task. Jerry, your name is not unlike Jeremiah. And perhaps your calling is not unlike his. Jeremiah was called to pluck up, break down, destroy, and so are you. You are called, as is every Christian, to debunk all the naysayers, the false prophets. And there's plenty of them around in a city like this. But you're also called, as he was, to build up and to plant, to help lead this marvelous church into deeper ways of exhibiting the peace, the industriousness, the glory of family life, and all aspects of our Christian calling to our broken, neo-pagan, murderous generation. It's a hard calling. It's a glorious calling. And God has equipped us with every gift that we need, from the resource of his word, to the filling of his Holy Spirit, to the fellowship of the saints, to the community of leaders. He's truly at work building his church today. And the bleak trends that are surely real will one day be seen for the bad dream that they have always been. If we could visit heaven, as did the Apostle Paul, just briefly, and then look back on the earth, if we could, as it were, look at the newspapers printed in heaven and read its headlines, we would see something so different from the headlines in our own papers and media. Not that these things aren't happening, but God is busy writing and making things happen, headlines that are life-changing. And he does it in the most surprising way, not by giving us the task of shortcuts, instant sanctification, special miracles, riches, but by calling us into the life that he has always wanted for us. Go, have dominion on the earth, have children, enjoy the family, live, as one person called it, the normal Christian life. And when we do this with obedience and faith to the God who has fully equipped us for all these things, people will look and see, this is different. I want this. These folks have something that I don't have. These folks have life. They love each other. This isn't something I know in the rest of the world. And they'll want to come, and they'll want to be part of it. And slowly but surely, in God's own timing, we will see cities like Philadelphia, and cities all over the world, and places all over the world, completely transformed by the power of the gospel. We will see this happen not so much because we will so love God, but because he so loves us. The wonderful beginning of Augustine's Confessions, one of the great meditations of all times, has this memorable phrase: "We are restless until we find our rest in thee." Well, I think we can say with reverence, God himself so loves us that he is restless until his love comes to inhabit us fully. This is the kind of God we have. Headlines are bleak, but look at the headlines of heaven and be deeply comforted and encouraged. Let's pray. O Lord, for this gospel of truth and power, the gospel of your love, we praise you and thank you and ask that you deepen our faith. And we pray that you'd bless the ministers of this church, particularly Jerry McFarlane, as they help the church to lead the city in deep transformation. And we pray it in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.